finishing up chapter 2 this morning. You know, a major theme that will come across in what we discussed this morning in 2 Timothy 2 is the issue of usefulness, and this morning's message is entitled The Lord's Servant. I want you to take the illustration of our Lord, if you will, in the Sermon on the Mount. After he begins by talking about the Beatitudes in terms of what are the attitudes that were characterized kingdom citizens, the first thing he does, he talks about what we call the similitudes. He says, for instance, that we are salt. And he says, take the odd example, if you can, of salt that has lost its flavor. All right? Then what is it good for? Well, it's good to be tossed out into the street and trampled upon. Now, this was an actual occurrence. I mean, this is a historic reality of what can happen or what different types of salts are used for. I mean, you know, everything that crystallizes into some form, we consider a salt, right? And we're not just talking about our table salt. And if table salt lost its flavor, then indeed we would say, man, that's horrifying, right? Because can you imagine, it would taste like melting grains of sand, but it would have no flavor. It wouldn't be very tasty, right? And there are some salts that had lost flavor, and there were more the crystalline structure without any flavor, and they would literally toss them out into the street, and they would literally trample them down. It would provide some sense of a gravel for you to carry the horses and everything across. Now, the beauty of the illustration is that salt, at that time when our Lord was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, salt had an incredible value. Our idiom that we still use today, you know, that's not worth its weight in salt. Have you ever thought of what in the world that means or where that comes from? It comes from the Roman soldiers and how on occasion they would be paid based on salt. That's how valuable it was. And what makes it so valuable is its usefulness for the palate. That it is tasteful, that it is good, and that it is, you know, it is necessary to flavor things. And I said, well, what's the big deal with salt? You know, you didn't have your salt fix this morning, ma'am. I mean, why would you? The reason why we want to discuss that is an excellent illustration that the Lord uses to talk about the fact that we, as those that call themselves believers, you know, we stand for something. We exist for a purpose. It is not just all about us. And if I could train anything in all of us, it might be that one inclination that we should put away the sense that the Lord died for me, period. Now, He died so that you might be forgiven of your sins, but much more. I was reminded of that, especially as Gary was reading through the 10th chapter of John. That's one of the most magnificent chapters in all the Gospels, at least in my mind, right? Where he talks about him being the good shepherd, how the good shepherd is known by his sheep. The sheep follow him merely by his voice because they know him. He knows them. And he goes on to talk about the security and how none could snatch them from his hand, right? These beautiful illustrations of just how much the Lord genuinely loves us and how much he cares for us. And in doing that, the Lord basically, you know, gives to us a sense of the nobility of being called his own. He didn't save us merely so that we might have eternal life and it's all for us, etc. He saved us so that we might be good sheep and that we might walk in good works, that we might have a value to him that displays his glory. And if we understand that, then we'll understand this particular portion of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 to 26. In it, Paul is addressing various issues to Timothy, and as he addresses these issues in terms of how the Lord's servant conducts himself, what this Lord's servant is, what he is supposed to do, I think what you see in there is this underlying theme that we are supposed to be useful to the glory of Christ. And if we understand our use and our value to him, then perhaps our lives will be so much different than the lives of those that are around us who don't know the name of Christ unto salvation. So as we look at this portion of Scripture this morning, let's pray and then ask that the Holy Spirit would open the Word of God to us and that He would encourage us with the Scriptures and His truth today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you that it is a light unto our path. That as we look to the Word, Lord, that we know that it is the Holy Spirit and the Word that makes everything different. Father, as we look at these particular verses, may there be a sense of understanding in them. May we appreciate what the Lord's servant is all about. And Father, may each person in this room consider whether or not they are truly walking in a manner that is appropriate for the Lord's servant. May it not be a consideration that it is merely an issue of office or that it is a professional calling, but instead, Lord, may we see in it the truth that we are all the Lord's servants, that we are all made for honor, and that we are all prepared for good work, that we might be useful to your glory. Father, I pray that these things will be clear to us as the Scriptures unveil themselves to us this morning, that we might worship and appreciate all the more the graciousness of our God, not just to save us, but to make us useful for His kingdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take a look at our text this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting verse 20. It says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Our first point is that the Lord's servant is honorable. The Lord's servant is honorable. Verse 20 and 21 give us this interesting illustration of these vessels that are used in a large house. Paul says here, in a large house, they're not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware. Some for honor, some for dishonor. Now, this concept of these vessels is a general term to mean anything that is a dish, that is a pot, that is something like a box, right? Anything that is used for just normal keeping of things around the house. And he draws to attention this very natural idea that in a large home, there are gold and silver vessels for honorable use. Now, what would these honorable uses be? Well, if someone comes over for maybe for fine dining, maybe you use, gold silverware or silver. Well, that doesn't make sense. You should use silverware and use gold for something else, right? Gold dishes or something. And you'd have all of these very nice vessels for a very specific and honorable purpose. Fine dining, entertaining guests, etc. And then there were those things that are just made of wood. Now, this would be the really cheap stuff, the dime a dozen stuff, made of wood, some of it made of clay or earthenware. And these were, he says, for dishonorable use. Now, the dishonorable use that Paul is mentioning can be anything from garbage to human waste. In fact, sometimes, these earthenware, they'd be filled up with all this gunk and disgusting stuff. They would be, the actual pot would be thrown out with the junk inside. I mean, that the whole point is that they are, dishonorable in terms of their use. They're not for a purpose to display anything that is glorious or nice. Why this illustration and why here? Well, verse 21 will explain it to us. It says, "Therefore," take a look at that, "if a man cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor." Paul's illustration is merely to say that if an individual would cleanse himself from these things, he can be a vessel of honor. In other words, can you imagine that a sinner such as you and I can not only be cleansed from our sin, but if we will sanctify ourselves, what will be useful for? We will not just be useful for as a tool around the garden, right? As a receptacle for the leftover stuff that God kind of throws out, but He would use you as gold and silver, as a display of His generosity, His grace, and His glory. See, we would gloss over this. I know I would gloss over this in an instant if I was reading through 2 Timothy. But the illustration is magnificent. It is to say that we ourselves, which should be wood and earthenware, a dime a dozen, we are used as vessels of honor. We can be granted honor. Now, the key here, apparently, in verse 21, that opening phrase, is if a man cleanses himself from these things. This term for cleansing himself is that catharsis term. It means to actually be purged out or to be separated from. And the question is, what are these things that he is to be separated from? Well, this comes on the heel of what we had looked at last week in verse 14 to 19. The idea that we are to, you know, not get into word battles. We're not to engage ourselves, right, as if to grant legitimacy to those that are preaching false things. And so what he is talking about here, clearly, because at the end of verse, let's look at verse 19. It says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Remember we said these two great truths. One, that the Lord knows those that are his. We saw that illustrated for us so wonderfully in John chapter 10 this morning in our scripture reading. And the second part, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So there is clearly the sense of cleansing or separation from wickedness, and it's in the context of these false teachers. We might have an attitude that, well, in grace, we ought to basically, you know, be open to false things. We ought to be open to these false teachers. And I think what we find here in verses 20 to 26 is that proper balance. Are we to be gracious to all men? Absolutely. Are we to try to win people over to the truth and unto repentance according to the will of God? Absolutely. But are we supposed to linger and give legitimacy to those that preach something that is absolutely false, such as, you know, the resurrection of the dead has already occurred, which Hymenaeus and Philetus were preaching? Absolutely not. See, there's that subtle distinction that we need to keep in mind here. Because apparently this cleansing, this is the condition by which we become, you know, gloriously useful to our master. And it is within us, in, within each one of us, that we desire to be gloriously useful to our master. How do I know this? Because that is inherent in every single believer. Right? Take the illustration of the good shepherd. He knows them, they know him, and on his word, they will follow him. Right? You say, well, why would they follow him? Because there is this connection. He is our shepherd. He's not just our, you know, our despot. He's not just the mean guy that comes and kicks us when he has a bad day at work. He is the guy that loves us. He cares for us. He feeds, he nurtures, he protects. He is not like a hireling. And on that basis, I would grant to you, anyone that understands and claims to know the grace of God unto salvation, anyone that has understood the gravity of their sin, their inability to save themselves, and have declared that they need Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sins and to be saved, that individual wants much more than merely escape from hell. That individual wants to cling to the Master's heels. Wants to know the Master and wants to be useful as a vessel of honor. Look at the rest of verse 21 so we understand what will occur when an individual cleanses himself from these false teachings, from these false ideas, and separates himself out from that. He says he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, and prepared for every good work. A curious thing that is given to us here, we have three descriptions, but of them, two of them are participles. And these participles, right, a participle is just a verbal noun, a description, but these participles are in the perfect tense. That's significant, right? In other words, this is what it says, if we can expand or amplify it a little bit. He says that if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, and he says this, he will have been sanctified. Perfect tense. Having been sanctified, meaning that he remains sanctified, having once been separated, and now continuing in holiness, he is sanctified. He is useful to the master of the house. And then third, he is prepared. Again, this perfect passive participle. It means that he has been prepared and continues to be prepared for whatever use the master would have for him. So you have these two verbal nouns, and in the middle of it, you have this adjective that he is useful to the master of the house. See, the underlying theme this morning in this particular portion of Scripture is that we might be useful. I mean, isn't there something in your heart that strikes at you to say that I would desire to be used of God to some purpose? That when I appear before Jesus in the Bema Seat judgment of all believers, this isn't the judgment of condemnation. There is no condemnation to those that call upon His name. But He will gather us as believers. And he will question us as to our work on this earth. He will say, now what have you accomplished? And I am convinced that none of you would be satisfied with saying, Lord, I made a lot of money, so I gave some to the church. Lord, I was able to attend services, I would say, 70% of my life. You will not be satisfied with small things. You will desire to report to the faithful one that you yourself are faithful. That what little thing he gave, that he gave unto your care, you treated it as if that was the honorable service that you're given. As if you were a vessel suited for the most magnificent glory of being useful to the Master of glory. And there's something that is to be said about the Lord's servant being honorable. And the key in it is that he sanctifies himself apart from things that are false, apart from the lies of the world, apart from things. There's this constant sense in which he knows what is true, just as it says of God, that God knows those that are called to himself. He knows his master. And his master is the one reason why he lives in this life. We can be honor. There is great honor in being vessels of service, useful unto the master's care. Now, the second major point comes in verse 22 to 23, and that's that the Lord's servant is also prepared. Having just said that he is an individual who is sanctified, useful, and prepared, he extrapolates on this idea of the Lord's servant being prepared. Look at verse 22 and 23. It says, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Now, the preparation of the Lord's servant is given to us in a very specific way. In fact, this is an individual preparation, right? And there's three commands that are given to us in these couple verses. We see that we are to flee, we are to pursue, and we are to refuse. Now, the concept of fleeing here is that we are to flee from some danger, and the danger is given to us. In verse 22, it says, now flee from youthful lust. Right? Flee youthful lust. See, lest we think that merely by separating ourselves from false teachers and from those that do not care about righteousness, nor do they care about offending a holy God, by separating ourselves from that, that we are now okay. That everything's done. That is all there is to be done about our sanctification. Let me illustrate it this way. There's a difference between the concept of holiness and the concept of sinlessness. One of the songs we sang this morning, I thought it was interesting that it highlighted that Jesus was the Lord of love, and then later in the same song, it highlights the fact that he lived a sinless life, and yet he died and was condemned for our sins, right? Which is absolutely true, but see, it goes beyond that. You know, it is one thing to say that Jesus lived a sinless life. It's another thing entirely to say that he was absolutely holy. You know what the difference is? Because one speaks of just the negative. Did he ever, you know, sin? Well, no. There's no recording of sin. In fact, Paul himself can say about himself, right, that as to the law, he was found blameless. That no one could point to a thing. People could, you know, God could point to his heart. But no one could point to his life and say, Paul, you committed this grievous sin, right, that deserves an eternal punishment. See, it's possible to at least externally, you know, appear, it's not possible to actually be sinless, but it's possible to appear so. Now, for Jesus Christ, for him to live a sinless life, that is remarkable, because none of us ever will. But see, it goes beyond that. He's not just sinless, he is absolutely holy. He's not just the cancellation of what is negative or the avoidance of what is sin, but he has pursued and has loved and has become the embodiment of holiness. So it's not enough just to separate from sin, but it is to say that we are to do beyond that. We are to look for an internal preparation, right? An individual preparation that causes us to put away these things that would hinder us from being that useful unto the Lord's glory. And he says, flee, in particular here, from youthful lust, right? Now, whenever Paul uses this particular Greek term for flee, he always uses it for something that is very specific. He never uses it anywhere else to say, flee sins generally, you know, flee unrighteousness. He always uses it very specifically. And so there is something specific that Timothy should understand here. What it is almost impossible for us to say with any certainty today. I mean, what is this youthful lust? Possibilities are this idea of sensual lust. That may be the case, but that seems unlikely because it wouldn't fit the character of Timothy as we know him to this point. And it doesn't seem like there's even a discussion about, you know, sexual sins or anything like that at this time. So it's probably unlikely. There's the possibility that this youthful lust deals with, you know, the idea of our youthfulness and the pride that comes with that. You know, things like quick tempers, rash judgments, a tendency to be, you know, overly, you know, quick in terms of, you know, our rash decisions about this and that. One New Testament scholar, Metzger, he says that this might represent the tendency of youth to turn from the traditional to the new and the alluring. See, so it might have youthfulness in something to do with judgment or temperament. And then there's also the possibility that it means something that stands in contrast to the things that are going to mention that are good, the things we're to pursue, which is righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So maybe Timothy had particular issues with some of those. Whatever the issues are, we could say two things concerning youthful lust. Absolutely. One, it has to do with immaturity. Right? That's to come emphasize the idea that it's youthful lust. There is a strong desire, and this term for lust is exactly that. It's a strong desire for things that are not right because of what? There's a strong passion for things that are wrong because of immaturity. Right? And then secondly, we could say like we mentioned, that whenever Paul uses this term to flee, it's specific sin, not sins in general. So there's a concept of fleeing those dangers that could injure and hinder us from running the race, right, with full sanctification and for His good purpose. You know, how are we supposed to understand this in terms of how it applies to ourselves? There is particular issues in our own lives that we're to flee from. And it comes by way of immaturity. And it comes by way of the danger of our own desires getting the best of us. And we ought to be careful of that. You know? I think Charles Spurgeon gave I wish I had written it down. I was reading that a few days ago and just comes to mind now. But he gives this funny illustration of how ridiculous things you know, might be if you thought of someone who had cut themselves to see how deeply he can cut himself without killing himself. Right? And he goes, how ridiculous is that man? Or an individual that would do these extreme things that would take them right to the point of death, but to figure out like how far he can go, like how long he can last without air, how long, you know, he could go without eating, how long he could go without doing all these things before he dies, all these bad things. And he goes, how foolish is that? And he goes, but how much more foolish is an individual who would think that they can hang around near sin and remain sinless? That it would be good for them to remain in the same general categories, in the same places, in the same situations that cause them to stumble over and over again, but it's no big deal. Here they are again. And it's a call to flee. But as Scripture often does, if we are to flee from one thing, we are to pursue another. Right? The second command is to pursue here in the second part of verse 22. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Here are the things that we are to chase after. In fact, the word is strong. It means to zealously pursue. And it is often used to say that, you know, that the opponents of the gospel would zealously pursue, meaning they would persecute Christians. Right? We are to zealously pursue these things, faith, love, and peace. And these are wonderful and excellent things that we're to be after. We're to pursue righteousness, right? Faith, love, and peace. And in all of these things, we can find ample examples of Scripture and the many lists that Paul lists himself. Let me just give you a quick overview in terms of what that would mean. Righteousness means to be right in the eyes of God, right? That we would have a right and correct standing in His eyes. Faith here speaks not of faithfulness, but here of that concept of faith. That we are to pursue this trust in terms of who God is and what He is and that He knows the best for us. Love, obviously, that agape, that wonderful word, that means that we're to be of sacrificial giving to the sake of others, right? And then peace, erinane, it means tranquility or harmony. It is often closely associated with the Hebrew shalom, which is, you know, which means peace, which is, you know, that's the proper Hebrew greeting, right? Shalom. And it means peace. And it just, it doesn't mean let's just not fight. It means let there be harmony, tranquility, a sense of wholeness and unity, right? A sense of rightness. So we are to pursue these things. These are the ambitions. We're to flee from the danger of youthful lust, and then we are to pursue righteousness. So are we about this task? I mean, if you wanted a more specific application to anything, write down righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And every morning as you get up, prayerfully consider, Lord, now how can I make myself or pursue these things of righteousness a little bit more? How can I, you know, grow in the concept of trust and faith this day? How can I meditate upon so that I might be able to love as you love a little bit better today? Where can I, you know, go? What can I do? And how can I set my heart so that my pursuit is genuine peace and wholeness and tranquility with you? And he says, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The pure of heart all pursue these same ambitions. This is supposed to be the ambitions of our heart. Well, flee, pursue, and then finally refuse in verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. He has already discussed in verse 14 to 17 how we're not to engage ourselves in the midst of this dialogue over foolish speculations. We're not supposed to be philosophers trying to prove out, you know, these various things. We're to avoid such arguments. And so the question would be, well, then are we supposed to still stand up for the things of faith? Of course. But in a manner that's gracious, and we'll see in the rest of this section of Scripture, in a manner that's appropriate for the servant of the Lord. I mean, we are to be gracious as He is gracious. We are to be truthful as He is truthful. We are to call it for what it is and to love on those individuals and hope for their salvation. That's the kind of individuals we're supposed to be, right? These false teachers, they were saying stuff that was just pure vanity. In 1 Timothy 1:7, Paul describes it this way. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They're bumblers. They make no sense, right? They say that there is a knowing that they produce quarrels or fights. The point is that there are individuals who exult not in truth, but in the argument, right? In the fanciful imagination. They exalt in the possibilities or the philosophic discourse. You know, there's some crazy theories that have come out about various issues of the Scripture. One of the craziest things that you run across when it comes to the study of Scripture is higher criticism, right? Higher criticism is this approach to literature or to the Scriptures, and even in literature, it is ridiculous. It is the guys that would look at Shakespeare and go, you know what? You know, these comedies are written a little bit different from his earlier comedies. Therefore, I don't think Shakespeare was one person. I think it was, we call this the Deutero-Shakespeare, and this would be the primary Shakespeare. And this guy, he's not so funny anymore, so we'll call him the not funny Shakespeare. This guy's hilarious, so we'll call him the body Shakespeare. And they literally create this out of thin air, this idea that there's all these different authors. And in that same way, like the book of Genesis, for example, by the use of the term Yahweh, Elohim, right, or by priestly ideas, or by the law, they divide up the book of Genesis and say, well, Moses didn't write this book. It was edited by four different individuals. Now, let alone there is not any shred of evidence for either more multiple, you know, writers of the works of Shakespeare, nor for the multiple writers of the book of Genesis. But it's just a speculation that has run wild and gotten its own legs and crawled up on the desk and become alive. And it's the same kind of theory that says, well, you know, if you look at the synoptic problem, and the problem would be this, that there are portions of Mark that are in Matthew and Luke, but Luke has portions that aren't in Mark or Matthew. Matthew has portions that aren't in Mark and Luke. Therefore, they must be drawing from another source. We'll call it Q. Has there ever been such a Q document ever discovered in any of the archaeological finds? Absolutely not. Where did that come from? Some guy invented that out of his wonderful imagination. And somehow that has gotten a foothold and has become, it has sprung to life. And that's the kind of stuff that Paul's talking about. It produces quarrels, endless debates about stuff that is not interested in truth anymore. What is it interested in? The fun of the speculating. This is the Da Vinci Code, right? This is the idea that, man, we can find some drama where there is none. And if we need to spice it up a little, then spice it up. Because it ought to be interesting. But it's interesting for nothing more than the futile speculation. I want to draw your attention to one thing, though. The way that Paul mentions, or the way he describes these futile speculations, right? He says they are foolish and ignorant. Now, this is really sweet. This concept of foolish and ignorant, especially this term foolish, I want you to understand something in Scripture. It doesn't merely imply stupidity. It does imply stupidity. In fact, the word for foolish is the word that we get our word English word moron from, right? It implies stupidity as, you know, ignorance implies this lack of knowledge. But foolishness, in particular, throughout Scripture, implies more than just a lack of understanding or just stupidity. It implies moral culpability. In other words, you are morally at fault, right? Why can I say this? I'll throw out just a few Old Testament verses. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, both of them use this phrase, the fool said in his heart that there is no God, right? Let me read them to you and then you kind of get an idea of it. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. And so what does that mean? He's just stupid? Yeah, he's stupid, but there's more. It says, they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds, right? There is no one who does good. So the fool doesn't just say there's no God. He says there's no God so that he might commit abominable deeds, right? That he might be corrupt and so that he could do no good. Psalm 53:1, similar phrase. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And what does it say after that? They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. Almost an identical concept that the fool is a sinner and is culpable for his foolishness. Isaiah 32:6. For a fool speaks nonsense and his heart inclines towards wickedness, not towards ignorance, towards wickedness. To practice ungodliness, speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. What a strong passage that is, right? Because if we could be called a fool in the presence of Christ, it's not just the lack of ignorance that the Lord is speaking of. It's talking about an entirely culpable moral life. It's talking about the wickedness that comes from that sense of foolishness. And we might think to ourselves, well, you know, if truth matters, it matters because it is true. True. Too many truths there, sorry. If truth matters, it matters because it is true. Right? But beyond that, it matters because it is the only rescue from foolishness. Not just ignorance, but from moral corruption. That's to come, you know, if we are to be good servants of the Lord, we are to understand that His purpose in us requires for us to prepare ourselves. We don't want to be foolish, nor do we want to participate in their foolishness. We want to represent the truth, right? That's what matters most. You know, if I'm busy chasing down, like, how I can debunk every single false idea that the world has, that would be an endless cause. I am instead to focus on what is the truth of Scripture and make sure that the truth of Scripture is stated and it's clearly stated without argument, without need to discourse. It's just given to us in its absolute, you know, and bare essential statement. Well, the third point is that the Lord's servant then is indeed useful. Verse 24 to 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, there's a long portion that kind of finishes off this whole section, but if the Lord's servant is honorable, if the Lord's servant is properly prepared, then the Lord's servant now is useful. And there's three different ways that we can look at his usefulness. First, there is his manner in verse 24. And this is the approach or the manner in which he applies truth. The Lord's bondservant, it says, must not be quarrelsome. He cannot be a debater, meaning he just wants to foster a fight, right? You know, this is an individual who's a Christian guy who has Christian paraphernalia all throughout his office cubicle. And when his coworker comes by and goes, dude, you know, I think you should pick up that cross, you know, that you keep laying in the hallway. And he gets all mad, you know, what are you talking about? I have a right to the cross, you know, and then they get all upset about all kinds of. And there is something about the manner in which we, as servants of the Lord, need to conduct ourselves. And one of the things that Paul seems to suggest is that the Lord's bondservant is not quarrelsome. Now, this is a very significant term, the Lord's bondservant. It's literally the servant of the Lord. And there is a very distinct honor of that being the title of only certain prophets in the Old Testament. Moses was a servant of the Lord. Elijah was a servant of the Lord. Some of the great men of faith in the Old Testament scriptures are servants of the Lord. And here, Paul is saying, if we are to be bondservants, if we are to be servants of the Lord, we can't be debaters. We can't be fighting over, wrangling over words. We can't almost come to blows because we say, no, Jesus died for your sins. I'm going to beat you up to prove it. Right? Makes no sense. You know, there are actually circuit preachers that used to do that. When the West was being won, there are actually these circuit preachers that would ride around on ponies. And what they would do is they get on soapbox and they preach. And sometimes it get a little bit, you know, hostile because you can imagine, you know, the saloon kind of, you know, attitudes of these cowboys would come and they would, you know, be drunken and be saying stuff. And some of these circuit riding preachers, they would get off the box, go down and beat these guys up, get back and finish his preaching. And there might be something to us, you know, that says, you know, that's kind of cool. He just beat down the bad boys, right? But we're not supposed to be quarrelsome. And that's a requirement of the elder, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 3. Right? He's not a pugilist. He's not a fighter. And I say, well, we're not to be quarrelsome. Instead, look at the different things that we are to be, the manner that we are to present ourselves in. Instead, he should be kind to all. It implies a gentleness of manner that is applied to all of his pupils. Notice he says he's kind to all. And in this context, he's not just talking about his star disciple. He's talking about even the false teachers. He's kind to them. He's gracious. The manner in which he discusses things and comes to them demonstrates that he is just like Jesus Christ. Or maybe just like Paul. Do you remember the great apostle in 1 Thessalonians 2:7? He says, we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In my household, there is a nursing mother. She cares for her children, and she nurses little Noah. And I think it's I love it. It's very tender. It's a wonderful illustration of something that we all appreciate. You know, there's a tender nature to a nursing mother. And that is supposed to be, you know, how we are to conduct ourselves as servants of the Lord. The apostle was like that. And more importantly, our Savior was like that. You know, Matthew 11, 28 to 29. I love that verse. It's different from the song that I sang, and I'm not sure why. But remember, it's that song that, I don't know if you sang it, but we sang it. Gary knows it, you know. But it's, come unto me, all who are weak, weary and heavy laden. You guys know that song? That's a beautiful song. Weary and heavy laden, gentle am I, humble at heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Isn't it amazing that sometimes the servants of the Lord are so unlike the Lord in His manner? His demeanor to the lost sinners that would gather themselves around Him was such that He would say, come to me. I know you're tired. I know this life has just worn you down. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you'll find that my yoke is gentle and light. You'll find rest for your souls. What a beautiful way for the Lord to express Himself. And yet here we are, His bondservants, you know, getting off our soapbox to beat up anybody that stands in opposition to our truth. How sad is that? We are to be those that are kind to all. Those that are, you know, that are on our side, and even those that are in opposition. We are to be kind to all. Not only that, but we are to be able to teach. I think the idea here of ability to teach is not so much that he possesses the tools. You know, there's something to that, I suppose. in lectures to my students. Charles Spurgeon has an entire essay, an entire chapter, for those that, I forgot what he says, for those that are not blessed with a large frame or something. So I can't think of the wording was much more clever, as Charles Spurgeon is. He is about 10,000 times more clever than I am. And basically, it was for guys that aren't chubby like him. You know? Like Charles Spurgeon probably look at me and go, now, see, now that's nice. Oh, nice, right? Because he would think, you know, I got a lot of frame to me. And he honestly felt that there needed to be a lot of frame to the man that is supposed to preach the Word of God. There was no amplification in those days. So when he preached to the 2,000, 3,000 that would gather in the tabernacle, right, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he would just bellow it out. Can you imagine that? And we read about George Whitefield and how crowds would gather in the 20,000 when there was no amplification. It's just George Whitefield going, repent, right? Can you imagine that? And so, you know, there may be something to say that, you know, sleight of frame is not, but I don't think it's just about possessing the tools of a large frame and a billowing belly, right? But instead, it has the idea of the ability to instruct. In fact, the term here is not our normal term for, you know, teaching that has to do with doctrine or that has to do with point A, B, and C. It is instruction as you would do to a child. He's saying that individual that is a servant of the Lord has to not only be gentle in heart, right, being kind, but he has to be able to instruct those that are not mature enough. He has to have this sense in which he is very capable of bringing up those that need to be brought up. He has not just an ability, but that he is has an enablement to instruct. And finally, he is patient when wronged. Patient when wronged, this, you know, these three words, they translate just one Greek word. It's a crazy long Greek word, and it in many of your translations will be translated, many modern translations will be translated just merely patient or forbearing. That's very reasonable because, again, it is just one word. But in the very makeup of the word is this word kakos that means bad or evil. So the idea here is to bear with or to be patient or to be forbearing with that which is bad to you. It's a very strong word. It goes beyond just mere patience. It's saying be patient even in the face of opposition and in the face of your enemies. That great New Testament scholar, William Barclay, he says this. William Barclay is not related to Charles, by the way, but there may be greater sins. Listen, you guys missed the quote now. There may be greater sins than touchiness, right? But there is none which does greater damage in the Christian church. And I thought, what? That's pretty well said. In other words, if you are to be a servant of the Lord, you know, when someone disagrees with truth, if you're just touched off and you just go, you know, I'm just write you off, you know? I don't have the book of life. But I have the Nam. I don't have the Lamb's book of life. I have the Nam's book of life. And I just crossed your name out. Right? If an individual who is to be the servant of the Lord is to be touchy, it does more damage in the Christian church than anything else. Why? Because listen, there isn't a single person in this room free from sin or selfishness. At some point, we're going to bump into each other. And the ugly fangs that have been hidden for so long will come out. Right? At some point, we will offend, we will do something, and it will be clear that we can make one of two choices. Treat that individual like he is ridiculously evil, right? And be touched off by that. Or we can accept them and be patient, even if they're the ones that have wronged us. And that's exactly what the bondservant of the Lord does. Put all this together, these three, right? And you get a picture of a bondservant or the slave, the doulos of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord is of such a manner that he is kind, that he is very good at instructing, and that even if someone wrongs him, he is very enduring. And that's the manner of him. Well then, let's check his conduct in verse 25. His conduct is that with gentleness, he is correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. Take a look at that first phrase there. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. You may not catch this at your first reading, but there is a parallel structure to the three things that are mentioned, that we just mentioned in terms of his manner. See, kind to all was his manner, right? And here it says that with gentleness he is to correct. See, in other words, it's literally, this is his manner, and so it's applied directly in his conduct. If he is to be kind to all, then there ought to be this meekness, this gentleness, in which, you know, he pursues correction. If he's able to instruct, meaning that he is able to do something to help people that are in the wrong, he's able to do that in a manner that corrects. So, with gentleness, kind to all, able to teach, corresponds with correcting. Right? And the final thing, patient when wronged, right? He is with gentleness, he is correcting those who are in opposition. He would naturally be patient even when those are in opposition to him. See, manner and conduct ought to be exactly the same. If we're kind to all, then we end up being gentle. If we are able to teach, then that's why we're in the act of correcting. If we are able to endure, even when we're wrong, then it is okay that we would correct even those that are in opposition to the truth of God and to us, His servant. His conduct matches His manner, right? His conduct matches His manner. Well, the last point I would hope to make is that that the Lord's servant, the servant of the Lord, not only about His manner and His conduct, but then finally, his hope. Look at the end of verse 25 and verse 26. Take a look at that. You need to look at that. It's a great statement that is given to us there. If perhaps God may grant them, who? Those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The reason why I call it his hope is because this is why, or this is the hope for which the servant of God is useful. His manner has prepared him. His conduct is appropriate to his manner. But this is why he still persists. Because there is this hope that exists there of if, perhaps, God may grant them repentance. These are these false teachers in opposition. Now we have maybe some indication of why it is that this that Hymenaeus is still around. Paul had, you know, apparently church disciplined him in 1 Timothy, in the first letter to Timothy, out of the church of Ephesus. So why is he still hanging around? Why is he still causing all this ruckus, teaching false things? Maybe part of it is that Paul had given clear instructions to Timothy that, you know, you are to treat him as an unbeliever. You're not to engage with him in terms of this dialogue as if to grant him some kind of, you know, status or to say that he has any legitimacy with the falsehood that he's saying. But you're to conduct yourself with kindness. You're to win him. And if by chance, if perhaps, and it is very clear here that there's no indication of promise. It is not because God will give him repentance. It is the bare possibility. It is the possibility and the possibility alone for which there is hope. Even a guy like Hymenaeus might be saved one day, Timothy. And with that, armed with that hope, he is to persist. He is to be gentle in correcting those that are in opposition. His hope is that God may still grant repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. A couple of things that we want to mention here in terms of this idea of this possible repentance. One is that God is the one that gives repentance. Understand that? I mean, look at how it's stated here. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. Frequently, and is it, so, you know, that would beg the question, is it appropriate for us to call people unto repentance? Of course not. That's the command of the Lord. But who gives repentance? Who makes repentance happen from the heart? Right? Repentance is a change of mind. But like, you know, Gary and Dave always like to say, it's a change of direction. You know, if you're going this way, and this is exactly how Dave and Gary would say, if you're going this way, it's to turn around and go the exact opposite way. It is a complete change of direction, a complete change of heart. How would you change your own heart? You can't. There's only one heart surgeon. I mean, there's physical heart surgeons, but there's only one spiritual and absolute everlasting heart surgeon. And that is God Himself. God is the one that grants repentance. In fact, in Acts 5:31, it talks about Jesus Christ, the Prince and Savior, and it says that He is the one who grants repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18 says, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. I mean, Scripture's not unclear about this. Repentance comes from the sovereign will and grace of God, right? The second thing to understand is not only is repentance given by God, right? But here, what is mentioned is the mere possibility, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. Timothy is supposed to minister to them in kindness and in patience, enduring their wickedness. And he's supposed to do that all the while knowing that God is not obligated to cause that individual to repent at all. That it is all in the Lord's hands. And because it's in the Lord's hands, his only hope is in God. Right? You know, that's come earlier in 1 Timothy, when we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says that Paul demands that men in the church raise up holy hands to pray for the salvation of all men. Guys, if there's one thing our prayers ought to be most characterized by, it should be for the salvation of many. For those that we know, for those that we don't know. If our guys are in Japan, if some of our family is in Japan, or in Ecuador, or in Lummi, if they're in some other part of the world, that should be an excellent time for us to go, Lord, we beseech you as the God of glory and mercy that your grace might extend to those who hear the gospel. Because that's the hope by which the servant of the Lord lives. He doesn't hope in some fame. He doesn't hope for some treasure, some grand purpose, or his name being put on the outside of the wall of the church, right? The servant of the Lord, he has one ambition. And that is that maybe, if the Lord is gracious, he might use me to grant salvation to some. Charles Spurgeon spoke of an individual that we would never recognize his name, but he spoke highly of him because he said this individual was greedy for souls. And I thought, dude, that's kind of a crazy title, you know? Gary Takahashi, greedy for souls, you know? And not just greedy for food, but greedy for souls, right? And what he meant by that was, I thought, just this wonderful idea that if there was this desire in the heart of his bosom, it was to see people get saved. Man. You know, I'm not saying that every one of us needs to get up on a soapbox this week. All I'm saying is that there ought to be in us this drive to see if perhaps God may grant repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth for some. Even for the worst of sinners. Because you and I are the worst of sinners. If we were left to our imaginations, we would demonstrate how creative indeed we were in the extent of our wickedness. But you know, God saved us. And we ought to be ambitious. We ought to be hungry. We ought to be greedy for lost sinners to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Verse 26 says, "And they may come, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil." You know, that snare of the devil, I mean, I'm sure you understand that clearly. It's literally a trap. And it's saying that the devil holds them in his trap. And he says, "Escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Can you imagine it the way that Paul imagines it? Now we know the heart of the evangelist that is the great apostle. Why he would go to jail and still preach the gospel. Why the gospel was the most important thing in his life. Why he would die. And he would die gladly so long as more people could hear the gospel. Because as he sees the lost souls, he says they are trapped by the devil, being held captive, and they do his will. It's not that they do their own will. It's not that they're so free. This is that concept that is, you know, Martin Luther's great bondage of the will. They are in bondage, but not to their own will. They're in bondage and in slavery to the will of the devil. They're trapped by him. That earlier phrase, I really like it. He says, they may come to their senses. It means literally that they would be sobered. And it's given to us again in this, and the subjunctive, which basically means that it's a possibility that they might become sober, that they might wake up from the nightmare that is the will of the devil, right? You know, when you gather all of that, we have a hope and we have a purpose. We who hope
in the things of the Lord, we should desire hope in others. Especially those that are trapped. That are trapped by Satan himself. There's a usefulness that we all possess. We can all be servants of the Lord. We can be used for His good purpose and glory. And it's not really up to us to determine how many come to save, to be saved under our ministry, under our tutelage, under our words. And it doesn't matter. The point is that some might. That alone should fuel us and should give us the cravings to become the Lord's servant, to be honorable, to be prepared, and to be useful, to grant hope. That's the glory of being the Lord's servant. And that's not just for pastors, it's not just for missionaries, that's for every Christian in this room. You call upon the name of the Lord, you can be the Lord's servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that that You charge us with the admonition to live for more than just the daily routines of our lives. Father, forgive us. It is so easy for us to be distracted by the normal mundane things of living. Living itself takes all day, Father. And You know that that is our weakness. That we sometimes take Your blessings for granted and we make Your blessings the end goal of our lives. Instead, Lord, refresh us in the truth of Your Word that we might be servants of the Lord. That we might be counted with men like Moses and Elijah. That we might be known for something that is useful to Your glory, to Your honor. Father, I pray that each person in this room would not be satisfied with just a 9-to-5. Would not be satisfied just with being, Lord. But that they would pursue, Lord, these things in the manner in which You desire it. With an attitude of kindness, with forbearance. And with this desire and this ability to instruct in truth. So that we might, Lord, we might be used by You to bring hope to the hopeless. And we find ourselves, Lord, all the more thankful for not just being cleansed of sin, but being used for righteousness and for the righteousness of others as well. We ask that we would be purposely used of Your glory in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.